So I mentioned that in early 2019, we're going to be talking about the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of basic Christian doctrine. And doctrine is not just a list of Bible verses, right? That's not what we're going to find in the Apostles' Creed, though it often uses the language of Scripture and is based on Scripture. What doctrine is, it's a synthesis. It's bringing together, adding up a bunch of different Bible verses to summarize their teaching on a particular topic. So we have a doctrine of God. What does the whole Bible teach us about God? We have a doctrine of Christ. What does the whole Bible teach us about Christ? We have a doctrine of the church. What does the whole Bible teach us about the church? And so on and so forth. The question we began considering last week and we'll continue considering this week is, why spend our time on such a thing? Why clarify and explain and think about doctrine? To do so, to spend our time on that, flies in the face of many assumptions in our world that are popular today, that are just commonplace in our world today. We covered a number of them last week, but to review kind of one of them. One of them is that the truth about things like God's existence, what he's like, what he would want from us, that the topics of Christian doctrine can't really be known, right? That's kind of opinion. That's kind of subjective. We can't ever know what's true about it. So why waste our time on it? In the world, it kind of sounds like, hey, don't spend your time thinking about whether God exists and what he wants you to do with your life. And certainly don't let religious people bother you about that stuff. Just do what makes you happy, right? Relax. Do what makes you happy. In the church, it sounds more like, why are we wasting our time talking about doctrine? We've got work to do. And we kind of said last week, yeah, that's true. We do have work to do. We can't stop with the knowledge of the truth. But we also can't skip the knowledge of the truth. Because what we saw last week was we need to know the truth in order to be set free from our sin so that we might do the good works that God has commanded, that God has prepared in advance for us to do. The truth concerning Jesus sets free. We must know it. We must know it. And today we're going to see even more reasons that we must know this truth, that we must focus on it and understand it, even in doctrinal terms. But this week it has less to do with the glory of the truth, talked about that last week, and more to do with the danger of falsehood. The basic exhortation of the passage that was just read is to rebuke false teachers with sound doctrine. Because false teachers exist, false doctrine hurts people, false doctrine is tempting, and false doctrine damages conduct. Okay, so first, false teachers exist. We began our reading in verse 9, and that was just to provide some kind of introduction to the main part of the passage that we're going to be looking at. What's happening in the book of Titus, it's a letter. It's a letter written from Paul, an early Christian leader, to Titus, an early Christian pastor. And what he's doing in the letter at the beginning here is helping Titus figure out how to identify future pastors. Titus is a pastor on the island of Crete, and he's supposed to be appointing new pastors, and so Paul's telling him how to do that. And in verse 9, we get to kind of the last qualification that he wants to give Titus about these pastors. He says, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's kind of a job description for a pastor and a qualification. The job description is he's going to have to teach, give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And therefore the qualification is he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So notice again here, pastors are not to be innovators. Titus is not to find the guy who can make up a new word for a new time and place. He's to find the guy who holds firm to the trustworthy word as it was taught. So the message that he's to hold firm to is the same one that was given to Titus that Paul proclaimed to him himself. Because what's happening in the history of the church here is it's in a time of transition. When Titus is written, we're transitioning from the time when the leaders of the church are people who actually witnessed the resurrected Christ with their eyes, right? It's a transition from them to the pastors, the people who would do the kinds of jobs that Titus is doing, the people that he's going to appoint into those roles, the kind of job that I do today, people who have not seen the resurrected Christ. And so it's important because the message concerning Jesus is the message that sets free. It's important that future pastors hold firm to that message themselves, give instruction in a way that is consistent with that message, and rebuke those who contradict it. They are not to be innovators of a new word. Okay, so and so, what does that have to do with the Apostles' Creed? Well, the Apostles' Creed is not called the Apostles' Creed because it was written by the apostles. The Apostles' Creed, some people have tried to claim that, but historically it's not true. It's called that because it's based on apostolic teaching. In other words, it's based on this trustworthy word as taught, that Paul is talking about. And what it is, it's an attempt to summarize this trustworthy word as taught, to give instruction in sound doctrine in a particular time and place. So that's kind of the what, but again, today our focus is on the why, right? So verse 10 tells us why. This is important. Four, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Basically, he's saying false teachers exist, right? There are people who are insubordinate. There are people who do not hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, and who encourage others not to hold firm to that word by using empty talk, speaking in ways that don't really have much meaning, deceiving them, saying things that aren't true. And then he even mentions a particular group. He calls out names, right? He says the circumcision party. And it's important for pastors and teachers to do this, because if he doesn't do that, if he says there's a lot of false teachers out there, but I'm not going to tell you who any of them are, it's like assuming that you can go just figure it out yourself. That's exactly what pastors are not supposed to do, right? They're supposed to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, not hope that you can go do that yourself. And so he does name a particular group, and throughout this sermon, I'm going to reference some names and some groups, right? Because I feel a need to do that as well. It's my responsibility, according to this passage, to do that. It's not to be mean. It's not to put someone down. It's not to demonize people. It's so that we can understand what false doctrine is. Because until you know who's teaching it, it's hard to identify it, right? So, okay, he identifies the circumcision party. Who are they? They are a group of Jewish converts to Christianity who insisted that in order to be loved and accepted by God, you had to not only believe the trustworthy word is taught, you had to also be circumcised and observe various other aspects of the Jewish law. The trustworthy word is that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law of God in his life, death, and resurrection in your place, so that if you receive the trustworthy word as taught and believe in it, you are fully loved and accepted by God in Christ Jesus apart from anything you do. That's the true trustworthy word. So for someone to come in and say, no, but you have to also be circumcised, that's a contradiction, right? That's false doctrine. And the circumcision party was false teachers. Look, I wish that there weren't false teachers, okay? I can honestly say that. I don't get a high out of, you know, talking about false teachers. You'll find that we don't frequently do it here, though. Maybe according to this passage, we need to do it more often. It's not exciting, though, right? And most of us are conflict-averse. So like the idea of going, and how many of you, when you heard rebuke false teachers, were like, yeah, I want to do that this week? We're conflict averse, right? We don't like doing this. And you shouldn't be excited to do these kinds of things. It's tragic that it has to happen. It's sad. But the way of dealing with that is not to pretend that false teachers don't exist. That does nothing to help the situation. We can't just pretend that they're not out there. That's a more comfortable thought, right? Because then I don't have to get into conflict. But it's not the world in which you and I live. False teachers exist. It's why creeds like the Apostles' Creed got put into place. To clarify, this is sound doctrine. Here's, you know, a statement of it, and then we can see who contradicts it, because we've stated it clearly. One of the favorite strategies of false teachers is to cherry-pick Bible verses in support of their false ideas. So having a statement that summarizes, that synthesizes, like a statement of doctrine, helps us mitigate that risk. In the early time of the church, there was a false teaching, a heresy, that's another word for false teaching, called Marcionism. Marcionism taught that there were two gods, the God of the Old Testament who created everything, and then the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament. And they would use verses of the Bible to support this idea. So they could look at a verse like Galatians 2:19, where Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law in order that I might live to God." And they'll say, look, the law is the Old Testament, which is true. And Paul says, I died to that law, though. That's not the God I serve anymore, in order that I might live to God, right? The true God. They can twist the meaning of that verse if all you have is that verse, right? But when you bring in what the rest of the Bible says, when you synthesize, when you do doctrine, you see that that can't be what Galatians 2:19 means. I'll just give you one example. In Acts 5:30, Peter says to the Jews that the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. So he's saying the God of our fathers, that's the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews, past generations, raised Jesus from the dead. So the God who raised Jesus is the same God as the God of our fathers. Marcionism is wrong. Just as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in one God. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. the maker of heaven and earth, is the same God as the Father of Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Marcionism is false doctrine. Marcionism is a false teacher. Another thing false teachers tend to do is they resist clear statements of the truth like that. So it's why I get nervous when I hear people say things like, I have no creed but the Bible. If what you mean is, no creed competes with the Bible for ultimate authority, I totally agree with you, and that's really important to insist on. But if what you mean is, I'm never going to state my beliefs so clearly that they could be summarized and then examined according to the light of the Bible, that's where I get nervous. Because the reality is, a guy named Carl Truman, a professor, points this out in his book, The Creedal Imperative. If someone asks you, what do you believe about the Bible? Or, you know, what does the Bible teach about X? And you answer that question by not just reading Bible verses, what you're doing is you're synthesizing. You're summarizing. You're engaging in doctrine. Everyone who talks about God and doesn't just read Bible verses is a theologian, right? You're doing theology. You're doing doctrine. But if you're saying, no, I'm not. I don't have a doctrinal statement. I just do the Bible. You're still doing it, but you're just not admitting to it. You're hiding it. And now as a result, we can't really examine it and hold it up to the light of the Bible to see whether it's true. Creeds are a helpful tool to us summarizing what the Bible says. And if you're resistant to a summary of what the Bible says, that makes me nervous, right? It makes me think maybe you want to say something that the Bible doesn't actually say, and you're just trying to cherry-pick verses to prove it. It's a common criticism of Christianity, right? People can use the Bible to make it say whatever they want. That's why we need doctrinal formulations to help us see, no, if we put the whole Bible together, that verse can't mean what you're saying it means. Now, of course, Marcionism is not too hot today. I'm guessing not many of you are struggling with that. The circumcision party doesn't have a whole lot of adherence today anymore either. But there are still people teaching false doctrine under the banner of Christianity, claiming fidelity to Jesus Christ. So take Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They claim to be following Jesus. They say, we like the Bible. If you tell them, no, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, no, I like Jesus too. But they do not believe that Jesus is God. They do not believe that he is truly God. That's false doctrine, right? That's false doctrine, and we have to call it as such. I have a neighbor who's a Jehovah's Witness. She passes out the literature. There's a temple in Philadelphia, a Mormon temple. You can't miss it now if you go down Vine Street. You say, well, you're kind of being mean to those people. I like my neighbor, okay? the people who teach at the Mormon temple are nice people. I'm not saying they're not. But we're doing nobody any favors by pretending that what they're teaching isn't false. False teachers exist. In fact, Paul says they must be silenced. He says they must be silenced because, verse 11, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So, second reason to rebuke false teachers with sound doctrine is false doctrine hurts people. It hurts people. Let me clarify briefly, what does Paul mean when he says they must be silenced? Notice how they are to be silenced. They're not to be silenced by threats, intimidation, violence, or legislation. They're to be silenced by an open statement of the truth. He's saying, teach sound doctrine, refute those who contradict it with your words. Unfortunately, Christians throughout the ages have not always observed this principle. And so there have been wars fought over doctrine. There have been people executed in the name of silencing false doctrine. And kind of the modern Western solution to that has been to say, we don't want to fight wars over doctrine anymore. We don't want to fight. So here's what we're going to do. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong, right? It's everybody's just somebody's opinion. Relativism, basically. We will never say one theology is right, one theology is wrong. If you do, you're intolerant, and you're on the side of those people that wanted to fight wars over doctrine. But do you see how the Bible's giving us a totally different way of handling it? It's saying, don't fight wars over it. Don't go kill people over it. But also, don't pretend it's true if it's false. I should fight for my neighbor's right to pass out her Jehovah's Witness pamphlets, and I should call it false and teach the truth in contrast to it. We have to do that because false doctrine hurts people. This is where the mentality of, let's not worry about doctrine, or let's just pretend there's no false teachers. This is where it really shows its selfish roots. Because if it's more comfortable for you to not deal with false doctrine, to pretend it's not out there, but it's actually hurting people, and you choose not to engage it, You're prioritizing your comfort over the good of others. It's selfish. I have a friend, a guy I grew up with, a good friend of mine, who's probably addicted to drugs. And as a result, he makes a lot of bad decisions that end up being the punchline of jokes around our friend group. And I confess to you, to my shame, that I've been in on those jokes a lot of times. But we've kind of realized now it's not helping him. It's more comfortable for us to not think about the fact that he has a drug addiction and just laugh it off. But it's actually hurting him. It's actually ruining his life. And for us not to acknowledge that is just selfish. And so it is with false teaching. To pretend it's not there is selfish. Paul's seen it, right? He's seen what it does to people. Look at what he says in verse 11. It says, they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. Here's these people who have trusted this trustworthy word, right? They've believed in Christ, and they're now experiencing love and acceptance from God through Jesus Christ alone. And these false teachers come along and say, oh, no, you don't. None of that rejoicing. You haven't been circumcised yet. You're not eating the right foods. You don't believe these myths. And then they're wondering, wait a second, have we gotten it wrong? I've seen this happen in people's lives. I remember a young Christian once who interacted with a Jehovah's Witnesses, actually, and they gave her a pamphlet that told them all the stuff about why Jesus alone is not enough for salvation. And she that night was like racked with anxiety, right? Like, oh my gosh, have I really, is there secret knowledge out there that I still have to get access to beyond the Bible? And maybe I've been getting this all wrong. Now, the popular counsel to that person would be, hey, it's okay, calm down. That's what they believe. You have what you believe. They can't tell you what to believe. You believe what you want to believe. That's not helpful at all for someone who actually wants to know if they're loved and accepted by God. Right? What that person needs is not an exhortation to not worry about it and stop asking the question. They're wondering, no, am I really accepted by God? What they need, actually, is instruction in sound doctrine and a refutation of the false doctrine. They need to hear the true answer to their question, not to just stop asking it. I was counseling someone once who struggled with chronic pain and anxiety, and she explained to me in tears, really, I just don't understand why I'm still suffering like this. What am I doing wrong? What do I need to do for God to finally heal me? She was not a false teacher, but she had received false teaching, and it was hurting her. Because now not only was she in pain, she had this added degree of shame and guilt and anxiety over what should I be doing to fix it. She had been taught what's called kind of popularly prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel, or word of faith theology. It basically says what Jesus has done makes it so that you're already healed physically. And if you don't have that physical healing, physical health in your life, it's because you're not believing him for it. And so you need to up your faith, and the blessings will come down, right? And God will bless you financially, and God will bless you in your health. And if you were faithful, you would be wealthier, and you would be healthier. Part of her healing, as a result, was rebuking that false doctrine. Like, I had to step in there and say, that's not true. The truth is, God is in control, even of our suffering. He's good in the midst of it, and he has good purposes for it, such that he may choose to leave you in it longer because of something he's doing in your life, apart from some punishment for you or some guilt, something that you need to fix. And so for her, it relieved this burden she had of guilt, of I'm doing something wrong because I'm not healthy enough. It was an important part of her growing in Christ. In fact, this theology is a perfect example of what this passage is talking about, right? Because verse 11 says that they do this teaching for shameful gain. They do it to make money, basically, because it turns out false doctrine has a market, right? It sells pretty well. And these are the people who you're often going to see telling you to donate to their ministries. Hey, just give your money here and God's going to bless you and God's going to open the floodgates of blessing for you and the money's finally going to flow and the health's finally going to come. You just got to trust him by, donating to this website. Benny Hinn, he's probably the best known name in this movement. Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, some other false teachers associated with this theology. And again, yes, I'm naming names because the Bible does. Because to understand false doctrine, you have to know who the false teachers are. And because, unfortunately, the media often props these people up as representatives of Christianity and of what Christians teach. They're not. They're false teachers who teach a false doctrine for shameful gain. And they need to be rebuked. Now, maybe you're saying, okay, fine. I get it. That's false teaching. But I always knew that was kind of nonsense. You know, what's the big deal? Be aware. False doctrine is tempting. Third reason that we must rebuke false doctrine, with false teachers with sound doctrine, because false doctrine is tempting. So Paul goes on in verse 12, continuing in our passage here, to quote one of the Cretan prophets who said, this is a Cretan talking about his own people, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Now again, to modern ears, that probably sounds like stereotyping. It may even sound racist to you. But it's important to understand that Paul, along with the rest of Scripture, teaches that every culture actually, every island, every city, every people group is sinful in the sight of God. So Romans 3:9, also written by Paul, says this. What then? Are we Jews any better off than the Cretans or the Gentiles or others? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. With that said, you never sin in general. Sins particularize. And so cultures tend to have certain sins that are characteristic of their culture, that become normal in a certain society. In America, there was, for a long time and still today, one of our characteristic sins has been the sin of partiality, or what we would call racism. And as a result, there were certain false doctrines that were more popular in America than they should have been. There was a theology, actually, of the superiority of the white race that was taught and proliferated among Christian churches for decades in this country, and that still has a following in some corners of America, though thankfully many churches wouldn't teach that anymore. The point is, the sins that are normal for your culture will make you more susceptible to certain kinds of false teaching. It'll make false teaching tempting for you. It's why false teaching sells, right? It sells to your sinful desires. So if in Crete, their characteristic sins were dishonesty, laziness, and gluttony. And that's, actually, it's amazing. Outside of the Bible, there's all kinds of literature from that time that says this is what Cretans were known for. And so as a result, they were particularly tempted by teaching that was untrue, that allowed you to make a lot of money without doing much work and still indulge your desires, right? That was the teaching that they were prone for. Paul doesn't tell us a lot of details about what the teaching was, but we can say a few things about it, okay, from this passage. It required observance of some ceremonial or ritual aspects of the Jewish law. Circumcision, as is mentioned. It included some teaching on Jewish mythology, right? Verse 14 mentions that, special knowledge of some kind outside of the Bible. And then it included additional commandments of men, verse 14 says, probably related to food, reasons in the history that we know that. Foods you could eat, foods you couldn't eat. We also know that the false teachers were disobedient to the things God actually had commanded. Because in verse 16 it says, though they professed to know God, they denied him by their works. So this is a good portrait of false teaching for us. What false teachers, they don't love God, but they still want to feel righteous. And they don't want to help you love God, because they don't love God. But what they want to do is get you to follow them for shameful gain, right? So they find a way to help you feel special and help you feel righteous without having to actually obey God's commandments. What do? They give you special knowledge. They say, hey, look, we've got Jewish myths that the Bible doesn't have, right? You need them. Mormons, we have another book, but it's not in the Bible. You need it, right? Okay, so you're special. We've got special knowledge for you. We've got rituals for you that you can obey without having to really love God. Get circumcised, don't eat those foods, eat those foods. And then, if you neglect God's commandments, it's okay, because look, you're a good ritualistic, person that's part of our little cult here. So false teaching tends to have this direction of replacing true commandments with replacing God's commandments with the commandments of men, so you can feel righteous and you can feel special without having to love God. Which means it's tempting if you want to hold on to your sin. It gives you a way to feel righteous without having to actually be righteous. So if you're a Cretan and your typical sins are deception, laziness, and overindulgence, and then here's a claim to special knowledge and a ritual that even though they're not true, that's okay, you're into deception, and they let you still overindulge because now you've got the rituals to cover up for yourself, that's attractive. What does this have to do with us? We said, Marcionism, not so popular today, circumcision party, not so popular today. But can you see now why prosperity theology is? What's some of our characteristic sins in America? How about greed? Always got to have more. I should have more. Why don't I have more? Prosperity teachers come along, and what do they say? God wants you to have more. In fact, Jesus came and died so that you could have more. So that God so loves you. See, there's the part where it makes you feel special. God so loves you and God's so for you that he wants to give you more money, he wants to give you more health, and if you would just believe him for it, he's going to do it. You see why that's tempting now for a culture that is greedy, that always wants more. And while that teaching is being paraded along, there's commandments of God clear in the Bible that never seem to get talked about. So where's the discussion in that theology of Hebrews 13:4? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Greed, however, it not only applies to money. In America, we tend to be greedy for whatever we want. The idea is, if I have a desire, I should be free to act on it, and there should be no restraint on that desire. So G.K. Chesterton, writing in England actually, but you know they've got this problem too. In 1926, so about 100 years ago, he said this, and it's proven prophetic. Here's what he said. The next great heresy, false teaching, is going to be simply an attack on morality, and especially on sexual morality. And it is coming not from a few socialists surviving from the Fabian Society. I don't know what that means, but it's in the quote. Not from them, but from the living exultant energy of the rich, resolved to enjoy themselves at last, with neither popery, Catholicism, nor Puritanism, nor socialism to hold them back. The madness of tomorrow is not in Moscow, but much more in Manhattan. And so here we are today, right? And was he right? Is the false teaching today an attack on morality and sexual morality in particular? Because we live in a world that is saying, if I have a sexual desire, I should be able to act on it. Nobody should stop me. It doesn't matter if I'm married to the person, it doesn't matter what gender the person is, it doesn't matter a whole host of, I should be able to act on it if I have a sexual desire. And what do you know? Suddenly, Christians are finding it in the Bible, right? There are people finding in the Bible the legitimacy of same-sex relationships, even though Christians for thousands of years never saw it before, even though Christians on other parts of the globe still don't see it today. We have false teachers now claiming it, and it's attractive. Do you see why, though? Again, I'll name some names. Rachel Held Evans, Matthew Vines, Jen Hatmaker, Rob Bell, Austin Hartke, teaching that the Bible's teaching on same-sex relationships is either outdated or just changing the teaching culture that's greedy, right? That wants to be able to act on all of our desires, that thinks we have a right to. And even other parts, Christians in other parts of the world are noticing this. This is a fascinating thing. The Church of England at one point was dealing with this issue of should we ordain, put into the ordained ministry, people living in openly same-sex sexual relationships. And parts of it decided to do that. But there were churches in their denomination in Africa that they had planted. Part of the way the gospel got to Africa later, though it was there in the early hundreds, was through Britain. And so one of these African bishops was speaking, and he said, you know, when they evangelized me, when I became a Christian, they told me I had to leave all my idols behind. Because, you know, that he was involved in some other tribal religions besides Christianity, so if you're going to become a Christian, you can't keep worshiping the other gods. They showed him the Bible verses. And so, of course, he said, yes and amen. I want Jesus. I'm going to let go of my other gods. I want to be a Christian. They told me I had to leave my idols behind. And now he's saying, what he said to them is, but now your idols have to be left behind, and now you're bending the knee to them. Now the sexual idols of your culture are coming knocking at your door, and you're just surrendering to them. Why did I have to leave my idols, but you don't have to leave yours? You see why this false teaching is popular in a place like America? On the flip side, do you see why the false teaching that is kind of moralistic, that says, you can't drink, you can't watch these certain movies, you can't eat these certain kinds of clothes, you can't dance, you can't, that has also been popular in America? Do you see why that's popular? Because that gives you a way to say, I'm more righteous than all the sinful people. All those sexually immoral people, I'm not one of them. Look at how I dress. It allows you to think you're righteous, remember, that's a key part of false teaching, while neglecting commandments related to mercy, related to justice, related to love. False teaching is tempting, okay? Don't think you'll never believe it. Don't think the people around you never will believe it. We're influenced by the culture that we are a part of, and therefore, we must rebuke false teaching with sound doctrine so that we will not be led astray. As verse 13 says, we must rebuke it sharply. So finally, last reason, rebuke false teachers with sound doctrine because false doctrine damages conduct. Verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. It's saying the commandments of men are wrong. Those people saying there's certain foods you can't eat, certain foods you can't eat, saying you can dance, you can't, they're wrong. You can do those things in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God because he's already pleased with you through Jesus Christ. On the flip side, to the impure and undefiled, nothing is pure, he says. He's saying if you haven't actually trusted the trustworthy word as taught, if you don't actually love God, it doesn't matter how many rituals you do. How many Jewish myths you know, you will not be pure before God. If you deny him by your works, God sees that and God cares. The commandments of God matter. If you don't actually love him, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you don't actually love him, you can give up your body to be burned, you can sell all your goods, give them away to the poor, and it'll be nothing in God's sight. You can tweet all the right tweets, you can vote for all the right candidates. If you don't love him, it's impure before God. It's all made impure by you. You can profess to know him, but deny him by your works. His commandments matter. And so, false doctrine, the problem with it, is it damages that conduct. It replaces the true commandments of God with false ones and damages our conduct. And so, verse 16 concludes, it leaves you unfit for any good work. This is why we can't skip doctrine. This is why we can't say, forget doctrine, we got work to do. False doctrine makes you unfit for the good works. What you believe matters. Theology, your doctrine, matters for the good works. If you want to love people, you got to deal with doctrine because false doctrine hurts people. In fact, if you even want to love the people who teach the false doctrine, you have to rebuke them and deal with the false doctrine. Look at verse 13 again. Rebuke them sharply, right? Sounds very mean, right? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of all this rebuke, the goal of all this correction, is that the person who's led astray by it might be sound in the faith. It's out of love for them and restoration for them. It's out of desire that they not continue to be hurt by this false doctrine. So that's the rub for us. Do you love people enough to engage in false doctrine and rebuke it? If you love your own comfort, you're not going to do that. You're going to stay out. No conflict for me. On the other hand, it's possible to do the rebuking, but not from a posture of love. Some of us want to rebuke false teachers because then we feel righteous. It's another form of, this is a way I can feel good about myself. I'm the right one, they're the wrong ones. If false teachers didn't exist, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself because you build your identity off of them, right? Here's how I know I'm somebody. I'm right, they're wrong. So how do you do it? How do you really know true doctrine, believe it, teach it, and rebuke those who contradict it without hating those who contradict it, without resorting to violence, intimidation, legislation? I mean, is it debatable that as a whole, as a society right now, we're really bad at this? Telling someone they're wrong and still loving them at the same time and not resorting to shaming them on Twitter or marginalizing them out of our university or out of society? How do you do it? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Think about what this trustworthy word is. Titus chapter 3 summarizes it for us, starting in verse 3. Paul's writing this, and he says, we ourselves were once foolish. See what he's saying? The world's not split up with the good people and the bad people. Yeah, they're foolish, they're wrong. But we ourselves were once foolish. We're all made of the same stuff. All, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, he's saying. But, continuing in Titus 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God didn't look at us and say, well, you know, nobody can know the truth, so whatever. He says, no, you're wrong. You were foolish. You were led astray, and you're culpable for it. And then he didn't punish you for it. He didn't intimidate you. He didn't use his power to crush you. Instead, he became a human in Jesus Christ, and he took the punishment for your wrongs. Instead of using his power to crush you, he used his power to save you from your wrongs, to regenerate you and renew you by the power of the Holy Spirit, as this passage puts it. You're no better than a false teacher. You'd have been one yourself if God hadn't have shown his light into your darkened mind. He so loved you that he neither gave you over to your falsehood, pretending it didn't exist, nor did he punish you for it. He saved you out of it and made you a new creation and forgave you for it. He told you you were wrong, and he loved you at the same time. Now, if that's the trustworthy word that you believe, if you look to Jesus, who on the cross is dying for the very people who, because of their wrongs, he's put him there, how can you not want to love people and rescue them from false doctrine? How can you not want them to know that truth also? How can you not look at a false teacher and say, that'd be me if it wasn't for God's grace in my life? I want something better for them. He restores even false teachers. He regenerates and renews people like us who were once foolish, who taught false doctrine or who at least believed false doctrine, who have been wrong about things. It's why if you're wrong about something, if you've taught false doctrine, if you've been taught false doctrine, the best thing you can do is just admit it. Just own it. God renews and regenerates the foolish. It's okay to be one. It's just not okay to stay there. It's okay to admit that you are one. The only way you can stop being one is when you can admit that you are, right? It's one of the biggest barriers to people learning sound doctrine is the inability to just admit that I don't already understand all this. You can't learn anything that way, right? Like, imagine you walked into a math class, like, I already know all this stuff, and then a teacher tells you your answer was wrong, and it's like, where does she get off? You know, like, I'm going to keep doing what I believe. You know, this is what I was taught. If it's false, why are you going to hold on to it? But people have this need. I think it's especially hard for people who grew up in church. It's hard for them to imagine that it's possible that they were taught something that wasn't true. It's okay. God doesn't love you because you're right. God doesn't love those people who taught you because they were right. He redeems even the foolish. He washes us by the washing of regeneration and renewal. Just admit it. I would love for us to be that kind of church where we can talk about things and we can honestly disagree. No, actually, I think this is what this is saying. And not just say, well, let's just agree to disagree. But that we could actually be people who say, you know what? I think I was wrong about that. Thanks for showing me the truth in that. You know what? The truth of Jesus is always going to be better than the stuff I make up. So I want to let go of my falsehood and believe what's true. How different would that look to the world around us, right? So where does it leave you? Paul is writing to Titus about how to train pastors. Of course, I'm the only pastor in the room right now. But some of you aspire to be pastors, and so you need to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught to be able to instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Some of you never will be pastors, but you should expect this kind of teaching from your pastors. That's what this means. You should demand it from someone like me, from anyone else who we make a pastor, from these three guys I'm talking about earlier. We should demand that they give instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. And when they do that to you, when they give you sound doctrine, believe it. Hold firm to that trustworthy word as it is being taught to you. Don't believe it because I said it. Believe it because it's based on this trustworthy word that we have here for us in Scripture. It's why we open our Bibles every week. It's why we pray. It's why we read the passage out loud every week. It's why we encourage you to do it in your seats. You're just not going to be able to give the same amount of time and energy to studying false doctrine and studying the truth in contrast to it as a pastor is going to. That's not the life that God has assigned you. You don't have to feel guilty about that. If you forget what Marcionism is after you leave today, it's probably going to be okay. But you have the Holy Spirit, you have a Bible, you can speak, and so insofar as that's the case, you want to use the opportunities that God gives you, the sphere of influence you have, to teach and promote sound doctrine through your words and rebuke those who contradict it. So we're going to preach through the Apostles' Creed as a summary of sound doctrine, because it's my job as your pastor to give you instruction in sound doctrine, and so that as you grow in your understanding of it, you may be able to, in your spheres of influence, give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. The truth we have about Jesus is just too good. It's good news. And false doctrine is just too dangerous for us to not engage with this, for us to not think and shut our brains off and try to just do stuff for God. So we're going to give instruction in sound doctrine. We'd love for you to join us.